Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, to Deuteronomy 21. If you're visiting with us today, we are going straight through this book of Deuteronomy, and you've joined us as we've come to this 21st chapter. We're in a section where God is dealing with all kinds of practical themes that at times don't seem to have a connection, but in his mind, they obviously do have a connection. And they're very important because he keeps covering these various topics. We're going to certainly look at some interesting ones today in the 21st chapter. So follow along as I read the Word of God. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month, and after that you may go in to her and be your husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Well, you must admit, that's not a dull text. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. When we read a passage like this, we are driven to pray for our nation and its leaders. Because, Lord, our nation has grossly sinned against you. As a nation, we've lost touch with your word. As a nation, we've lost touch with your will. Lord, forgive us for frankly putting into office leaders who don't care whether or not any of their decisions ever please you. We ask that you would work in their minds, and we ask that you would work in their hearts. We see the importance of leadership right here in this text. We pray that our leaders would sense the great responsibility to be leaders who speak the truth, who promote justice, who promote fairness, and live lives of integrity. It's certainly clear from this book in Deuteronomy that you're very interested in the leadership of a nation. You're very interested in the leadership of a state, a city, a church, and even a home. You are very clear to point out that you will bless those that honor you and your word, and you'll curse those that don't. And Lord, it seems that very few fear thee in these days and even care if they ever please thee. So what we would ask you to do is open their eyes and their hearts and their minds. We pray you convict them to do what honors you and not what promotes their own political agenda. We ask that you would remove those from office who are self-promoting and public deceiving. We know that you hate liars. We know that you hate deceivers. So please, Lord, we would ask in light of this text, sift through the political world and clean up the swamp. We ask that you turn minds and circumstances so that they will make decisions that will enable you to bless us again. And for those who do love you, and for those who do love your word, we ask that you strengthen them and embolden them and encourage them and greatly use them. We are thankful that we get to live in this country, Lord, where we can even freely pray for our leaders like this. And that's what we do this hour. We pray that you would hear us and answer us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, for many years, we have communicated from this pulpit that the only thing a person needs for life is the Word of God. Now, most people don't believe that. In fact, most people look everywhere else except the Word of God in a variety of situations of life. In this ministry, we do counseling, but it's not your normal type of counseling. We're not interested in getting together with people, just rehash stuff and go over and over it again, and then next session we rehash it again. We're not interested in that. Our counseling is pretty simple. We listen to the situation, we analyze it in light of the Word, and then we say, okay, make a choice to obey the Word, life will be good. And you would not believe some of the things we've listened to over the past 40 years. Every possible problem, every possible scenario that I can think of, I've heard. And in almost every instance, in almost every situation, we're able to go to the Word of God and say, well, here's the biblical text that addresses that. So just do what the Word of God says, enjoy your life. Now, the problem is, most people don't do that. We are in a very practical part of the book of Deuteronomy. This part of the book is designed to show God's people how you still maintain the blessings of God in a variety of situations and contexts of life. How you can live and how you can decide and what you do in various contexts so that you can maintain the blessings of God. God is very much interested in just your daily life. And when you go through this book, you say, man, he really describes a whole lot of situations that can come up in a person's life. He's very much interested in what we do, and he can give his blessings, in spite of the fact that we're all sinful, he can give his blessings to a nation, to a state, to a city, to a church, to an individual. In fact, what we see from this passage is any nation or individual who wants the blessings of God must seek to obey God's word in all aspects of life. If a nation is to have the blessings of God, it must seek to know the word. It must seek to apply the word in real life situations. And I tell you this from Deuteronomy and from all the rest of Scripture. Life in the mind of God is sacred. Sacred. Personal rights in the mind of God are sacred. And government, and you'll certainly see it this morning, has the responsibility to protect those sacred rights. It has the responsibility to protect life. It has the responsibility to protect the personal rights of an individual. And if a nation or an individual is to experience the blessings of God, it can't turn its head to this stuff. It can't turn its head to sin. It cannot allow a free-for-all society to exist in which there's no accountability for anything anybody does or says. God will never honor that in any context. Now, there are five specific situations of life that are spelled out in this very practical part of the book of Deuteronomy. The first situation is what you do if you find a dead body. Now, God considers, as we've seen already, homicidal murder to be a very serious shedding of innocent blood, and he's not going to bless a nation that does nothing about it. And let me make an application before we move on in this specific context. Abortion is homicidal murder. That's what it is. It's homicidal murder. A woman makes a choice to murder a baby. Now, God can forgive that, but you got to come to terms with it because it is homicidal murder, and God will not bless a nation whose leaders not only don't stand against it, but promote it. He's not going to bless a nation that does that. Now, so far, we've studied situations in this previous book of Deuteronomy in which there's been a homicide or there's been a manslaughter, and you've had some type of witness to it. Two or three witnesses are called in to give an account as to what was actually happening. But God knew there would be times when there would not be any witness. There will be times when you find a corpse, and someone stumbles on this corpse, and it has the appearance that this was not a natural death. And there are no witnesses out there where you find the corpse to determine what happened. There would be a time, especially when you were in war, there would be a time in the aftermath of that when a corpse would be found, and there would be evidence that this person just didn't die of natural causes. So what do you do? I mean, how do you handle it? What's the right thing to do before the Lord? Some sin, let's get a little practical here. Some sins committed, which is beyond the human ability to determine who did it. I mean, you can't figure out who actually did this thing, who actually committed this thing. Well, God knows it, God sees it, and that's the situation here. Who was responsible for this homicide? Now, every now and then we learn of this kind of thing happening today, even in view of our tremendous forensic data and scientific knowledge that we have. I mean, every now and then some body or skull is found out in some remote area and no one knows who the person is. The good thing we have, of course, is DNA evidence and the forensics so that someone can discover perhaps who the individual is, but not always. There are over 6,000 unsolved cases of homicide in the United States every year. And according to cold case homicide statistics, from 1980 to 2019, there have been over 19,000 unsolved homicide cases in the state of Michigan. So this stuff does happen. According to verse 1, when God's people got into that promised land, there could be a situation which a dead body was found somewhere out in the open country. It obviously was not found in somebody's basement. It was not found in the trunk of a car or the back of a chariot. It was not found buried in a grave in the backyard. The description here is somebody found a body out in open country. It could be out there in the mountains. It could be in the fields. It could be on the shoreline. It could be in the woods. Who knows where they found it? God isn't specific on that. He just says a body's found. The text says it's the body of a slain person. Now, the adjective slain, kahal in Hebrew, is one that refers to one who's been mortally wounded. And if you track that particular word through the Old Testament, oftentimes it refers to somebody who is the victim of intentional homicide by a sword. Now, it's clear that the cause of death, when you looked at this body that you found, didn't appear to be natural. In fact, verse 1 says, it's not known who struck it. In that particular word, struck, nakah in Hebrew, means it appears as though this person is dead and they've been struck and killed. I don't know what the witness saw when they stumbled across this dead body. I mean, maybe they saw a fractured or crushed skull. Perhaps they're looking here and it appears that there are stab wounds. But what is clear when you look at this body is this person knows it's a homicide. Now, by virtue of the fact that this is in the open country and the prepositional phrase in the land in verse 1, in the land, by virtue of the fact that it's in the land indicates that, man, this homicide here was committed in the sacred promised land that God had given to Israel. This was committed in a very sacred place, so this crime is a double homicide crime. I mean, first you have a crime against the victim, And secondly, you have a crime committed in God's appointed sacred land. Now you can be sure of this. You murder one of God's people, and then you do it in his sacred land. He's not going to overlook that. And the person is probably not going to get away with it. But if you're the human who stumbled on the body, what do you do? I mean, how do you make this right? What steps do you take? How do you keep things on track so you could still get the blessings of God if you stumble across a murdered body, a dead body in the promised land? God knew all about this. He saw it. He knows who did it. So God says, I'm going to give you some guidelines to follow here. If this kind of thing happens, and it will happen, man is sinful and some men are evil. And if this kind of intentional homicide happens and you find the body, there are seven guidelines you are to follow. Number one, you contact legal authorities. Verse 2 says, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities. Let's just stop right there. The first thing you do if you find a dead body is you call 911. The legal authorities are to be consulted. They're to be brought in. In this context, you have the elders of the city, you have the judges who were appointed judges, they were legal magistrates, and they were to be brought in to examine the area. So if a person found a dead body, they would need to contact legal authorities. And by the way, this is a theme that does go all throughout the scriptures that becomes paramount later when you get into the New Testament, and that is sin must be judged by the legal authority. Can't be judged by someone that is not authorized to judge the sin. It has to be judged by a legal authority. Now, the second guideline is legal authorities need to begin looking at the closest location. That's what verse 2 says. You shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the city. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is the elders of the city. So the place to begin to look when you find the body is, here's a field, you find a body, you start looking, you measure what's the closest city to where this body is, you start your investigation right there. And that is still what the police do. That's still what prosecutors do. We have some good policemen who are retired in this church, and when they would discover a dead body, they would just literally tape off that area. Quite a ways around, they would tape off as much area as they possibly could, and they start at the body and they work their way out. They examine, and then they start talking to close relatives. I mean, you start at those that are closest to the person, closest to the place. Now, the third guideline is the elders of that city are to conduct a specific ceremony. The elders of the city closest to the dead body were to take a heifer that had never been broken or domesticated, and they were to lead the heifer to a valley with running water that had never been plowed or hadn't been touched by man, and it was at that spot they were to break the neck of the heifer. See, I don't think people realize how serious it is to shed a human life. I'm sure when some people read this, they would say, well, the animal rights group, they're not going to go for this. You're talking about a human life, for goodness sakes. A human life that's been ruined and that's been exterminated by somebody. The unbroken heifer represents something that wasn't contaminated by humans, and so does the place where they were to take it. They were to take it to a place that had never been contaminated by any humans. So this area and this animal had not been polluted by any human. And the mode of death was not the shedding of blood, it was the breaking of a neck. Probably because this is not the place of sacrifice where you shed the blood, but they were to go to some field that was near this place, and this was in God's sacred land, and they were to do that right there. Now it would be interesting to see what would happen if a true minister of God were actually brought to the place where there was a dead body found, and the legal authorities were to say, we want you to pray right here at this spot. We want you to pray that God will intervene and God will allow this perpetrator to be caught instead of contacting some psychic or some person involved in witchcraft. That would be a much wiser approach. Bring in someone that knows God and have them pray that whoever committed this murder will be caught. The fourth guideline is God-appointed leaders were to participate in the ceremony. Verse 5, then the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him. The priests and the sons of Levi, they're to go out there. They're to bless the name of the Lord. They're to analyze disputes. And what I understand that to mean at the end of verse 5 is they were to determine who is arguing with whom here. Who might be guilty here? They were to analyze every argument they knew of, every dispute that they had heard of, every assault case that they knew of. They were to get involved and they were to see if one of those people had committed this murder. The fifth guideline is all of the near city elders were to wash their hands over the heifer. Now, I assume from verse 6 that the elders have followed through on doing that. They weren't able to discover who had done this thing, so they were to, in the sight of the Lord, show they were clean and innocent. They are not in any way trying to cover up some type of homicidal act because they liked the person who did it. By them doing this, they were basically saying in the presence of the Lord, we're clean. We don't know who did it. We did our homework the best we could. We did our research. We don't know who committed this homicide. The sixth guideline is all of the elders were to acknowledge, we didn't kill the man or see who did. Verse 7, they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. So they're to stand before God. They were to offer this prayer about this crime at this site, and they were to admit to God, we have no idea who's done this, Lord, so we're appealing to you. And finally, all the elders are to ask God to forgive the people and not make this place guilty of shedding innocent blood. Verse 8, forgive your people, Israel, whom you've redeemed. By the way, notice the reason for the forgiveness. Not because they deserve it, because you've redeemed your people. They've experienced your redemption. So we're asking you to forgive your people in view of that. Look, no matter what God does to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem, it'll be completely justified and right because that city murdered Jesus Christ. They shed innocent blood. They killed the Son of God. Now, before we move on, I want to make an application of this text. Our political and judicial leaders and our religious leaders have a responsibility to see to it that those who are innocent, who are murdered, get justice. That is their responsibility. They're responsible to see to it that there's justice in any area that God's going to bless. God will not bless it if these things are just overlooked. They are to do everything they can before God to see to it that those who shed innocent blood don't get away with it. And don't sing God Bless America if you're promoting the shedding of innocent blood. That's a joke. Because God will not bless America if we have leaders that are promoting the shedding of innocent blood. I don't believe he'll ever bless this nation again in a nation in which they promote the idea of shedding innocent blood and killing babies. It isn't going to work. God is not going to bless that. And according to verse 9, if leaders follow this formula and follow the guidelines, God says, I'll remove the guilt. See, what I see here is that guilt, even though you don't know who did this, I look at this whole thing as polluted. But if you follow through and obey me on this, I will remove the guilt, and I would also assume that he would perhaps allow the person who had committed the crime to be discovered so that he could be punished. So God says, that's how you handle situation when you find a dead body. Now the second situation is, what do you do when you see a woman you want to marry? Verses 10 to 14. Now Moses moves from murder to marriage. And when Israel was in the promised land, as we saw last time, they're fighting battles. There would be times when they would take a city, the men would be destroyed, and the women and the children were captured. And as we saw last time, the women and children and the animals would become the legitimate spoils for the people of God. Now let's say there was an Israelite man, and he saw a beautiful woman who had been captured. God made a provision whereby he could marry her, providing she was not from some Canaanite nation. I mean, God does make beautiful women. I mean, suppose that they took a Palestinian. You have in the Israeli land, he gets his eye on a Palestinian woman who's beautiful, and he decides he wants to marry her. It's been said one of the most beautiful Palestinian women in the world is Queen Abdullah of Jordan. She is classified as one of the most beautiful women in the world, and God makes beautiful women. Now, if a man were to want to marry one of the captive non-Canaanite women, there were guidelines he was to follow. And God was very clear, when you capture these people and you want this woman, you don't treat her like some piece of property. You don't rape her. You don't make her feel like some slave. You are to honor her as a wife, and you are to go through a legal process. And there were seven guidelines he gave in the legal process. Number one, she was to be taken to her future husband's home. I find that intriguing in verse 12. You shall bring her to your house. You're not going to hide her out. You're not going to put her up in some secret apartment that you're paying for. You're not going to put her up in a motel. You bring her into your home. That's what God tells this Jewish man to do. Number two, she's to shave her head. Now that seems initially odd, but the fact of the matter is what these next two things do, shaving her head and trimming her nails, what all of that does is it shows that she is making a clean break from her previous life. She's starting over. She's starting over. She's going to start with a new freshness. And you know, people can have a fresh beginning. There's just no getting around that. God is a God of grace, and people can start over. They can have a fresh beginning. But you got to get away from the old stuff. And that's exactly the point of this. Thirdly, she's to trim her nails, again illustrating she's starting over, has a new life. The fourth guideline is take off the captivity clothes and get dressed in new clothes. I mean, that's what verse 13 tells us. God didn't want this woman wearing her old worldly clothes in which she was captured, but he wanted her to change her clothing, put on new clothes. That indicates a change of allegiance, and we can certainly make a spiritual application to that, because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we need to put off our old self and put on our new self, and we need to change our clothing from that which is sinful and fleshly to that which is righteous. The fifth guideline is she was to be able to mourn for her mother and father for 1 month. That's what verse 13 says. Now, I find that a fascinating thing, because God is a God who understands that people emotionally hurt and grieve. He gets that. And let's just put this in a context. This woman obviously had been involved in a family, and the family had been taken over, and this guy wants her to be his wife, but she had a mother and father. She's making a clean break from that. And so God says, give her a time to grieve a little bit. I mean, give her some time to get her emotions sorted out. Give her a month. And truthfully, I mean, who wants to be married to some woman who's totally depressing all the time? I mean, you get around a woman who's totally depressing all the time, it's just a nightmare. So God basically says, give her a month, let her grieve. He understands people need that. And during that time, when she would be in her month-long grieving period, that husband could see what kind of woman he got. I mean, he could see if this was the kind of woman that her family did mean something to her, but she really was a positive woman, a lovely woman. He'd figure all of that out watching her over that 30-day period. And then the sixth guideline is she was to be intimate with her new husband after a month. That's what verse 13 says. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. She was not to be raped. She was to be cared for. She was to be treated with respect of being a wife. I mean, sexuality is part of marriage. And after this initial month, she could be intimate with her husband. But then there's a seventh guideline. And people that don't go straight through the Word of God, they miss this stuff and they miss out on, in my opinion, the whole counsel of God. If she was not pleasing to her husband, he was to let her go. That's what verse 14 says. It shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. Sometimes when one would marry somebody from a different culture, it just didn't work out. She was not to be sold. She was not to be mistreated in any way. He was to let her go wherever she wanted to go. God did not want people mistreated. He did not want people living miserable lives for the rest of their lives either. There are people who are very rigid when it comes to the subject of divorce. But in my opinion, if you go straight through the Word of God, there needs to be a healthy balance here. Sometimes it happens, and the Bible admits it. The Bible allows for it. The Bible presents the fact that divorce is not the ideal. It's not something God loves. In fact, God hates it. He hates divorce. He hates the things that lead to a divorce. And often people will bring that up. Well, God hates divorce, which he does, but he also hates a lot of other stuff. I mean, he hates, according to Proverbs, haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that run swiftly to evil. He hates a false witness who utters lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. He hates all of that. In fact, he calls those things an abomination. And I can't find he ever says that about divorce. My point is, sometimes divorce happens and God's people shouldn't be falling apart when it does. Yeah, it's a hard thing to go through. You don't want it. You try to advise people not to do it, but there are things that are done and things that happen, and that's the way it is. And God understood that. And so in that context, God says, if this kind of thing happens, it's still possible to maintain my blessings if you follow my guidelines. And the guidelines is, when you're divorcing this woman, you don't mistreat her. You let her go, and you'll have my blessings. Now, the third situation is, what do you do if you have two wives and each of them have sons? Verses 15 to 17. Now, more than likely, if you have children by different mates, you're going to have some trouble. I mean, there could be trouble down the road. The fact is, there were those who did have more than one wife in this culture. There were those who didn't. We saw, for example, Uriah, who had one wife, Bathsheba, but then you got a guy like Solomon, who has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, if there were two wives and one of the wives was loved more than the other, and each one of those wives had a son, and God is getting real practical here in real life situations. So you have two wives, one of the wives is loved more than the other wife, and each of the wives has a son, and the sons were not to be penalized when it came time for the father to hand out the will or to hand out property. I mean, the men were not to be inconsiderate to the wives or the sons. Men who are the husbands and fathers are to come to terms with what God's will was in this context if they wanted the blessings of God. So the deal was this. If the oldest son was born to the wife who was loved the least, he was still entitled to the firstborn allocation of a double blessing, which was under the Old Testament economy. God did not want him shortchanging his son just because things didn't go real well with his mother. So he was still responsible to see to it that that firstborn received a double blessing. So let's say you have four children, okay? And it came time for you to produce your will. All right, you divide it up into five parts. Two parts go to the eldest child, the eldest son, and then one each to the remaining three for five parts. And God said, if you're willing to handle things like that, and you're willing to govern yourself in ways that are right and just before me, I'll bless you. I realize problems happen in relationships. I realize problems happen in life. But if you follow my word, I'll bless you. Now, the fourth situation is what to do with a stubborn and rebellious son, verses 18 to 21. I want to, before we go through this, just make some remarks. Don't you dare let a rebellious child live in your home and get away with it. You address it, put a stop to it. If you want the blessings of God, that's the principle you're certainly going to see. What you have described here is parents who are doing their best to raise their children in the things of the Lord. Now, no parent's perfect. I mean, you've only had one perfect person ever walk on this earth. So the rest of the parents are sinful, finite parents. They all make mistakes, and there's no perfect parent other than the perfect Jesus Christ who is here. So what you have here is you have a child who is not going to submit to his parents, and the text would indicate there have been multiple opportunities for this child to submit to the parents. And he refuses to submit to the parents and do what's right. He basically is becoming a juvenile delinquent. Now, the problem of this child's life is rebellion. And what God says is, if you want my blessing, parents, you don't let your child get away with that. You don't let them get away with it. Not when they're in your home. You do not let them get away with it. There are stubborn and rebellious children who are a nightmare. And it doesn't matter how much you've tried to love them and provide for them and how much you've tried to point them in the right ways of God. They are rebellious, stubborn children. They're a nightmare. They're not to be coddled. The father and the mother raise them, points them in the right ways of God, but they won't listen. They're not about to obey. In fact, it would indicate here that these parents had tried to discipline the child. I mean, verse 20 says he won't obey us. He won't listen to them. We've chastised him in verse 18. He won't listen to our chastisement. So you can't blame this on the parents. I'm sick of that. We had a family in our church, our first church, and their daughter just went berserk. I mean, it was the daughter's problem, not the parents' problem. The daughter went berserk. And so they got involved in some type of counseling, and the counselor tried to blame the parents. And finally, the husband, who's a pretty solid guy, he said, "I'm done with you. This isn't our problem. This is her problem. She's the one who's the problem. These parents you can't blame. They tried to discipline the child. They tried to point this child in the ways that were right. They gave this child every opportunity." So God says, "I'll tell you what, I've got three guidelines for you parents if you get a child like this. Number one, grab the child and take him out to the elders of the city." Verse 19 says, "Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown." Now, I want you to notice the elder's job is not to go get the child. "We'll call the pastor, he'll come in here." No. The parent's job, you bring that child in. Number two, the parents are to present their case about the child to the elders. Verse 20, "They shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard.'" They were to take this child to the elders and lay out the facts. Lay out the facts. "This child is a lazy, good-for-nothing alcoholic. This child is a lazy, good-for-nothing drug addict." Lay out the facts. Don't try to color this or water this down. The parents are to call it straight. They're to point out that this son is a stubborn, rebellious son, and in this case, he's a glutton and a drunk. And the elders are to listen to this. And the elders are to determine what's reality here. It's their responsibility to try to stay above the fray of the emotional and the irrational and try to deal with the factual. That's their job. Thirdly, all the men of the city are to stone him to death. Verse 21 says, "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." Let me tell you this. And this transcends both the Old and the New Testament. Any society that permits God mocking rebellious young punks to run things is making a serious, fatal mistake. When a society lets a bunch of punks who know nothing about God, nothing about the Word of God, run things, they're never going to get the blessings of God. Those people need to be eliminated, not rewarded. Amen. And ultimately, what is said here is there are two results that will occur if you stone this guy. Number one, the evil will be removed from the midst of the people. God says, "That's the way I see it. Get the evil out of there." And number two, the report of what happens to a rebellious child will impact all Israel. Now, we don't have the right to carry out these kinds of penalties in this dispensation of the age of grace because the responsibility, according to Romans, falls to the government. It's the government's responsibility to carry out punishments, and you work through a court system and you work through judges. So we don't have the right to just go out and carry out this responsibility, but you certainly have the right to remove it from your house. I mean, if you let your child just stay in your house and get away with this stuff, what does it say to the other children? It says that the other children, this is okay, they don't do anything about it. And obviously, punishment is a preventative. When people get away with evil, it encourages more evil. Now here's the tragedy of this, as near as I can determine, and I read as much as I could. There's no record in Israel that any parent ever did this to their son, except one. God the Father. God the Father permitted the execution of his own son. Not because he was stubborn and rebellious, but because we were. He allowed his own son to be executed to save us from our evil. Which is why there is that fifth situation. What you do with someone who commits a sin worthy of death. And now it talks about a corpse hanging on a tree. That's not a coincidence. Because you see, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul specifically refers to this very verse, and he connects it to Jesus Christ. And he does so in a context of Galatians 3 that teaches us that justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ apart from any works. And he said, Christ hung on that tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and he died on that cross. He became a curse for us so that we could have everlasting life. Now, we read this chapter of Scripture, and it's personal. I mean, it's gripping. This is what we're to do if we want the blessings of God. But here's what you need to realize today. Our sin killed innocent blood. Do you get that? Your sin, my sin, is responsible for killing innocent blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been rebellious. We've all been unfaithful. And that's why God authorized that son of his to take our place on the cross. And any who will come to him, any who will believe on him, will be saved. May we pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ right now in this moment, you can settle that right where you are. Just pray something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I know it. I admit it. I've been a rebel. I thank you that Christ died for me, and right now I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. These are probing things that we need to look at and think about. I don't know how the Holy Spirit applies this to every person here. That's not my business. That's your business. But what I would pray is this. However the Holy Spirit speaks to us and convicts us, I pray we'd respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.